Well, you don't realize how good you got things until it's gone, right? So it's good to be back. It's a little weird because I feel like I'm either at a surgeon's convention or a bank robber's club. One of the two. We're going to take a break today from talking about deadly sins that I started last week to talk about what I think is a little more appropriate, given that there was some tension surrounding us meeting here today. I want to discuss that or address that issue, why the fuss over needing to be together. Many so-called churches today, I believe, would be happy with continuing in more of a virtual setting rather than coming together physically or assembling together physically. And there are no doubt so-called churches out there today who do function that way entirely, meaning that they are virtual platforms only. But what we're going to learn today from God's Word is that physically assembling together as the church is necessary not only to being identified as the church, but also to being identified as God's house, which is the place of His blessing. And so that is why this particular sermon is called God's House, and that should be the notes that you have in front of you, God's House. So that's what we're going to talk about here in detail today. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing in our time, shall we? Father, thank You that You have, Lord, You've given us favor so far already with the authorities and those government institutions that You have ordained that we be respectful to, that we be patient with, and as far as it depends on us, that we would be peaceable in our protests against, at times when they do things that are not not just, not obedient to what it is that You say in Your Word. Father, I thank You that that favor has allowed us at least for today to meet, and I pray that, Father, that that would continue, that this would not be temporary, but Father, that that would continue because You would continue to give us favor now even with the state. The laws would change, allowing us to continue to do this. Father, these are very different times, and I pray also for the young people that they would realize the preciousness of what it is that we have and how easily these things can be taken away. Father, that they would, through this, become bold for You, that they would realize that the things that we talk about week in and week out, the things that we have talked about, that these are privileges, and that, again, that these things can be taken away if we don't stand. Father, make them bold for You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the notes, we're just going to move through them. Again, the title is God's House, and what I want to show you is the connection between, most importantly here today, among other things, the connection between what the Scripture identifies as God's house and when the Bible talks about the church. And the distinctions that are going to be made here today are incredibly important, meaning you need to understand and have the precision to be able to communicate this with others, because it will be important as it relates to even our testimony, why it is that we feel so strongly about physically gathering together rather than continuing in a more virtual format. So the first point starts to essentially make this argument. We start with this. God's house is identified with the church under the new covenant. God's house is identified with the church under the new covenant. Turn to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. This text, by the way, is found also in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And essentially what God gave to Isaiah, He gave also to Micah. What we have in both texts, in Isaiah 2 as well as Micah 4, are essentially the same. Here's what we read in Isaiah 2, 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Among other things, these verses tell us that in a time that was future to Isaiah, he uses the phrase here, the latter days, there will again be a house of the Lord, or house of God. What will make it distinct from the previous ones is two things, according to what we find here in these verses. Number one, it will be established, as he says, as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, meaning it will possess more authority than the former houses, or house of God, this house to come, this house of God in the latter days. It will possess more authority than the former house of God. And number two, all the nations or many people shall come or flow to it, meaning its membership will include not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. That's what those terms, nations and peoples, goy and am in the Hebrew there, refers to those nations or peoples outside of the Jewish nation or peoples, meaning the non-Jews or Gentiles as they're referred to in Scripture. So this house of God will include as part of its membership then also Gentiles. And according to the Apostle Paul, this particular prophecy, the one that we find here in Isaiah 2, as well as in Micah chapter 4, has been fulfilled in the New Covenant Church. We turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Quite a lengthy section here that I want to read for you, starting in verse 11, and we'll read all the way through chapter 3, verse 10. Beginning then in verse 11 of chapter 2, Paul writes, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, meaning the Jews, the Gentiles were the uncircumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself was our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, meaning both to the Jews who were near and the Gentiles who were far off. This peace being, again, as he's told us in those previous verses, a peace with God, forgiveness with God, covenant relationship with God. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is that mystery? Well, that mystery is this, that the Gentiles, verse 6, are fellow heirs, what he's just told us, fellow citizens, verse 19 of chapter 2, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known also to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. A lot going on there. As far as our purposes are concerned for this morning, let me summarize what then Paul has told us here. Gentiles are now, his words, fellow citizens and members of God's new house, or as he says in 2:19 again, household, i.e., chapter 3, verse 10, the church. He identifies that household as, in chapter 3, verse 10, the church, whose superior authority, that's what he means there, again in verse 10 of chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God, the church's superior authority, is now being made known to God's former house, i.e., the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's house is considered to be the heavenly place on earth, and so the rulers and the authorities in that place would refer to then the rulers and authorities in the old house. So what Paul is saying here is that the church, again, has become that place, the new house, just as God prophesied, one day a new house would come, Isaiah 2, Micah 4. And that house would have as part of its membership not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And that house also would be superior in authority. It would again be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. So again, Paul is telling us here in this lengthy section of verses that Isaiah's prophecy, Micah's prophecy, has been fulfilled in the church. In the church. God's new house. God's far superior in authority house is now the church. Going back one chapter in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 20 so that you can get the context here. It's speaking about Christ, that God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his, meaning Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. That phrase there, gave him his head over all things to the church. What is that speaking about? Well, the very thing we're talking about right now, Jesus' superior authority residing as the one who is ultimately the head over all rule and authority. That authority now residing, being given to, as he says again here, to the church as God's new house. Paul directly calls the church or identifies the church as God's house in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That term there, translated household, different than what we saw in Ephesians 2:19, where we have, again, that in the English there, household. There the term rightly is translated household. It's a different term than the term in the Greek that we find here. The term that we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 is the term oikos, which means house. And so what Paul is literally saying here or identifying the church as is just that. Not just the household of God, but the very house of God. How one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So, in summary then of that first point, God's house equals today the church. God's house equals the church. Okay, now, with that in mind, point number two. The church is God's new covenant house. The church is God's new covenant house and residing place of His Holy Spirit only exists, the italics is there for emphasis, only exists when and where His ordained pastors and people are physically assembled together for the purpose of carrying out His prescribed duties. Let me say that again because it's a mouthful. Notice, however, the distinction. We've said that the church equals God's house, or God's house equals the church. But here's the distinction that's important. The church as God's house, or new covenant house, and residing place of His Holy Spirit. We're going to see why that's important here in a second, or the correlation between that and God's old covenant house. The church as God's house only exists when, time, where, place, His ordained pastors and people are physically assembled, again in italics for emphasis, physically assembled together for the purpose of carrying out His prescribed duties. So here's the comparison. Under the old covenant, God's house was a physical building where His Spirit resided. It was a physical building where His Spirit resided. And the two examples that we have from the Old Testament are the tabernacle and the temple. A physical building where His Spirit resided. Under the New Covenant, God's Spirit resides in His church, not a physical building. So though the church equals God's house, the church, if you're picking up what I'm putting down, the church does not equal a physical building. The church is God's house, but the church is not a physical building. Under the new covenant, God's Spirit resides in the church, not a physical building, but the physical assembly. See the difference? See why I've put the emphasis on physical assembly? Not a physical building, but the physical assembly of who? His ordained pastors and people gathered together with a very specific purpose in mind, for the purpose of carrying out His prescribed duties. What are those? Well, there are five. Corporate prayer and praise. Corporate, those are two. Corporate praise and prayer. Sermons, sacraments, and judgments. Corporate prayer and praise. Sermons, sacraments, and judgments. Those are the prescribed duties that God has given to His physical assembly of ordained pastors and people that identifies them as the church and then makes them, when they gather in that way for those sacred purposes, his house. His house. Do you see the distinction? It's an important one. Very important distinction. The physical assembly of his ordained pastors and people gathered together for the purpose of carrying out his prescribed duties. That's the church. And when we're gathered together in that way, that God's Spirit is among us. When we gather in that physical way, for those sacred purposes, we become God's house, and that place becomes in that moment, in that time, in that place, sacred space. But not until those things are true. In other words, the church building, this building, does not equal God's house until God's people are in it doing God's work. This building does not equal God's house until God's people are in it doing God's work. Then it becomes a sacred place or sacred space. As it relates then to a physical assembly versus a virtual assembly, which is essentially what we've been doing for the past 8 weeks through Zoom or YouTube, a virtual assembly. What's the difference, or is there a difference? Meaning, does God see one as what we're commanded to do versus the other as something different, or are they the same? Well, according to Scripture, the paradigm that we see in Scripture, it is always a physical assembly in a geographic location. It is always a physical assembly in a geographic location, meaning every time we see what is identified as the church in Scripture, it's always about people getting together physically in a particular geographic location, a physical assembly. One example, and we're going to look at several here this morning, would be Acts chapter 5. This is just one example to get us started. Acts chapter 5. And what I'm picking up on here is a phrase that is used, and you're going to see this throughout the New Testament, this idea of all being together. Verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were, meaning the people, all together in Solomon's portico. This was an area just outside of the physical temple. And this is where the early church, the first church, the Church of Jerusalem, would meet, was in this particular space. And when the people gathered there physically together, that space then became, as we're saying, the church or sacred space. But again, they gathered there physically. They were together in that place. It was a physical assembly. This was true, by the way, even under the Old Covenant. Though God resided in a physical building and at least one time also on a physical mountaintop, meaning Mount Sinai, which, by the way, if you noticed from Isaiah 2, God's house is also equated to that mountaintop. The house is considered itself to be a mountain, which is why he says this new house will be the highest of all the mountains, the new or the highest of Mount Zion. And God resided, though that is the case, in a physical building under the Old Covenant and even at least at one time on a physical mountaintop. His presence was only witnessed in that place when the people were physically assembled together. And this is very interesting. If you, we don't have time to do this here today, but if you were to take the time to study this as I did this week, that God, though God says I'm going to, I'm not, that's where I'm going to be as it relates to Exodus 19. I'm going to be on that mountaintop. You're going to go to that mountain. God's presence, God actually coming and filling that place, making that place sacred, only happens when the people come and are physically assembled at the foot of that at the foot of that mountain. The same is true as it relates to Solomon's temple. It's only when the people come, when there is the physical assembly, that God's glory now comes and fills that temple. So again, physical assembly is important, important to God, important to us being the church, important to us being God's house. And we're going to see that if we want God's blessing, then we need to be God's house. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is one of the best, I would say, arguments. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23. We'll start in 23, even though I have 24 there. 23 through 25 is one of the best arguments, I think, for the importance of this as it relates to the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth, meaning what it is that Paul tells us about this physical assembly and its power in relation to the issue of evangelism. Starting in verse 23, here Paul is making a distinction between foreign or unintelligible tongues and that which is proclaimed through intelligible speech. If therefore the whole church, here again we have that idea, comes together, physical assembly. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, meaning a foreign, unintelligible language, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Now, how do you enter something unless you have some kind of physical gathering to enter into, a geographical space to come to? But if all prophesy, literally a corporate proclamation of God's truth in intelligible words. That's what this idea of prophecy refers to here. Corporate proclamation of truth or God's truth in intelligible words. If all do that, notice it's not just one, but all of us, which means it's more than just the preaching, but also the preaching that I do here from the pulpit, but the preaching that takes place through what we call praise, through the singing of God's word. That's just corporate proclamation of God's truth. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all what he hears, what he experiences. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Among, in other words, that physical gathering. Physical gathering. It is the impact then of the physical assembly in corporate proclamation, in its praising, in its prayers, in its preaching that causes the unbeliever, according to Paul, to acknowledge God and his power among his people. Such tangible and personal experience, I think you would agree with me, cannot be replicated in a virtual setting. The physical assembly is therefore absolutely critical to the expansion and advancement of God's kingdom. Again, to evangelism, to making disciples when they come in and they hear and they experience. This goes back to what we read in places like Hebrews 6 where it says, if they have tasted of the power of the age to come, they've witnessed and partook of the Holy Spirit, right? How do you do that? You do that by coming in and being a part of the physical assembly where that power resides, God's house, which only exists today. His Spirit only exists among his people when they gather together as his people for his prescribed duties. The impact then cannot be discounted If we're going to continue to reach people for Christ, it means being able to gather physically as His church. As it relates to a physical assembly, or as it regards a physical assembly versus a physical building, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so turning back in the book of Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we often read these verses as the you there is a singular, rather the you there is plural. As a matter of fact, my Bible actually has a footnote there for the you or after the you to tell me that, or to tell you if you're not aware of that in the original language, that the you here is plural, which means who Paul is speaking to is to the entire physical assembly of that particular body of Christ. When he says these words, do you not know that you, meaning the physical assembly, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you, plural. Not singular individuals, but when we gather together, God's Spirit is among us. He's in us when we come together in that way. And when we come together in that way, we become the church, God's house, the physical assembly, again, His words, not mine. Do you not know that you, plural, the physical assembly, you are God's temple? Not bricks and mortar, but flesh and blood. You are God's temple. And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. And again, you are that temple. You are that temple. The physical assembly is considered the temple or house of God. Same idea is communicated back in Ephesians 2, where we were at just a moment ago. You probably picked up on this, but let me just read that again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In Him you also are being built together. You, the people, the physical assembly, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Old covenant, God dwelt in a physical building. Now God's Spirit dwells in the physical assembly when she assembles together for the purpose of carrying out His sacred or prescribed duties. Now the Spirit is there. We become that house. The church becomes God's house. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter speaks with the same language or similar language in verse 5 when he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why do you need a spiritual house? Well, so you can be about the business of sacred duties, so that there can be priests mediating on behalf of the people before God, before their high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that here in just a second. But again, notice, it's not a physical building that is God's house. It is the people coming together, the physical assembly. Romans chapter 16, these verses I've grouped together here. We'll start with Romans chapter 16. And all of these come at the end of the particular letters that I have referenced here. Romans, the letter to the Romans, the Corinthians, or the first letter to the Corinthians, and then also to the Colossians. Notice here in verse 19, Romans 16, 5. Greet also the church. So Paul is finishing up this letter, and he says here, greet also the church in their house. So greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house, meaning Priscilla and Aquila, the church in their house. Notice the prepositional phrase that's connected to the church in their house. With that in mind, turn over then to the 1 Corinthians 16 text, 1 Corinthians 16, 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prissa, or Priscilla, together with the church in their house. There it is again, the church, and that prepositional phrase, in their house. Colossians, then the final text. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, give my greetings. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So three different texts, all essentially saying the same thing or very similar things. The church with this prepositional phrase, in there or her house. What does that tell us? Well, what constitutes the church is separate from the house. The church, not the church is the house, but the church in their house. The church in her house. Do you see that? What constitutes the church is separate from the house where the people met. It is instead associated with their physical assembly in that place. That's what we're to understand. Paul to be saying there, greet these individuals, this assembly, the church, the physical assembly, in their house. Ekklesia, by the way, the word that is translated for church, means just that, assembly, physical assembly. That's what the term itself refers to, a physical assembly. Greet the physical assembly in their house, in her house. Again, notice the church is separate from the building. For the house. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, going back to 1 Corinthians now. Verses 34 and 35. Paul gives this instruction as it relates to women in the church. He says this, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. Again, the women should keep silent in the churches. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now think about those verses. If the church or God's house under the new covenant is a physical building or permanent sacred space versus it becoming sacred space only when there is a physical assembly of God's people doing God's business, then these verses become problematic for any family whose home doubles as the church, since that would mean women could never speak of spiritual matters while in their houses. Right? Because the house is the church. Well, as long as she's in her house, you can't talk about spiritual things. As a matter of fact, it becomes completely nonsensical, because how is it that she goes home to her house and asks her husband? Again, so the point being that it is the physical assembly versus, as it was under the old covenant, a physical building. As it relates to a physical assembly that includes an ordained pastor, what am I doing here? We're just taking the definition that I gave to you. It exists only when and where his ordained pastors and people are physically assembled together for the purpose of carrying out his prescribed duties. We're dealing now with that piece, his ordained pastors. Why is that necessary? Well, Acts chapter 11 is the first place we'll start. Acts chapter 11. And why is it important that we talk about this? Well, not only because it's in the Scripture, and the Scripture makes that kind of a distinction, and that distinction is necessary to identifying a legitimate church, but there are a lot of people out there today who think that they are gathering as a physical assembly to be the church simply because they gather together as believers. As a matter of fact, we had a group years ago who were sitting around, I suppose, in someone's living room, and they were listening. They contacted us to tell us this, that they had cassette tapes. This tells you the age. And they were listening to me, my sermons, and they considered themselves to be a church. And we told them, you're not a church. You may be a group of believers, but you're not a church because you lack a key ingredient to being a church. You have the physical assembly, yes, but you lack an ordained pastor. And it's these verses here, one among many, that reveal that to be necessary. Verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So these are those who have been dispersed because of the persecution of Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. And they've went as far as Antioch, about 250 miles to the northeast. They're in that area speaking the word, so they're witnessing to no one except Jews. They've left Jerusalem, in other words. They've left the church there. They've gone to this area. But there were some among them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, meaning the Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So now at this point, notice verse 21, they're just considered to be believers. They're believers who have turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went up to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, not to confuse you as it relates to what I said about Saul, Barnabas is not going and looking for the troublemaker so he can make trouble here. Saul has already converted over to Christ. That actually takes place in chapter 9 after the persecution that causes these particular Christians in chapter 8 to go to the place that we find them now in Antioch. But notice, for the sake of our purposes here today, that those who he describes, Luke describes here, as the great number who believed only become the church after the arrival of Barnabas. So again, verse 22, or verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number who believed. So they're just a so-called professing believers at this point. They don't actually get identified as the church until the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas. And what we know about Barnabas, according to Acts 14:14, is that Barnabas was also an apostle, which means that Barnabas was an ordained man, a man able to bind and loose. This particular paradigm, the need for an ordained individual man to constitute a church or a covenant community, this particular paradigm or pattern traces its roots back to the Old Testament and the sacerdotal system established by God. That term literally means sacrificing or mediating a priesthood. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, which correlates with what we find in Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. So you have Old Covenant and New Covenant. We have this phrase, kingdom of priests. I will make you a kingdom of priests, which literally means this, a kingdom containing priests. A kingdom that possesses priests, which is why God calls that kind of a kingdom a holy nation. They're a holy nation because they're a nation that possesses ordained or anointed priests, those able to mediate relationship between God and humanity. Between God and humanity. Now, of course, the evangelical will say, well, you've got that all wrong. You're going back to Rome. Because the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. Well, if you look at that particular passage, and we won't do that here today, but if you were to look at that passage where it says that there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, you would understand that what he's talking about there is high priest mediator. He is, yes, the only high priest who was the central figure in mediating between God and people in the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant. You remember Yom Kippur, who goes into the Holy of Holies that one time a year. Only the high priest. And according to the book of Hebrews, that's what Jesus does for us as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And as the high priest, as the chief mediator of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 12. Christ is the church's high priest, however, consistent with the old covenant priesthood. Jesus has, under the new covenant, ordained or anointed other priests to be his personal mediators or representatives for the people. Now, one of the texts that I failed to include there that you're going to want to write down is Isaiah 66, 20. And 21, that's a text that should be somewhat familiar to you. We've talked about it before in practicum. That's the text where we see Isaiah prophesying about this this covenant community to come. And God says, I will again give to that covenant community priests and Levites. And again, these ordained individuals, the priests, are the mediators, those that are given according to Jesus under the new covenant, the power for binding and loosing, which is the power unto salvation, which makes them, by definition, then mediators between God and man. Matthew 16, 19, Matthew 18, 20, and John 20, 21 through 23. There are also the ones, and I say here personal representatives or mediators, because they are also the ones, according to Hebrews 13, 17, who give a report to Jesus for everyone in the flock. Which is why Paul says you need to make it a joy what they do for you, because they're going to report to Jesus and Jesus listens to what they say. Hence the reason there can be no legitimate church or house of God without legitimate ordained anointed priests, those today that we call teaching elders or pastors. And so that hopefully what I've given to you there supports that point, or why you see that I make that distinction here. I don't just say only exists when and where his people are physically assembled together. Well, it's more than just his people. You need among those people at least one ordained pastor. As it relates to the sacred or prescribed duties portion of this definition, as it relates to that, God's physical assembly for the purpose of carrying out prescribed duties. Sometimes here in this church, we're all gathered, the ordained pastors as well as the people, and yet what we're gathered for is game night. Does that mean we're the church? Are we conducting church at that point? Are we the church? Are we God's house on game night because all the people are there? We're physically assembled together, pastors and people? Well, not according, again, to the definition that God gives us, or that that can be understood by putting all these pieces together and constructing such a definition from God's Word. It is God's physical assembly for the purpose of carrying out His prescribed duties. Those five things that we talked about: corporate praise and prayer, sacraments, sermons, and judgments. As it relates to this last one on the list, judgments, Acts, you still should be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, just a couple of verses here that I'll point out just to show you that they were physically gathered together. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that was done to them. So here you have the church, which includes the ordained pastors as well. Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together, physical assembly, to consider this matter, the matter of whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised and observe the rest of the clean laws. Verse 12, and all after Peter gets up and speaks, all the assembly fell silent. Notice it is an assembly, a physical assembly in that place. And then finally, verse 27, putting all of that together, or verse 22 rather, then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. This physical assembly coming together for what purpose? For judgment. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And so here's an example of a physical assembly, including her ordained pastors and people, coming together for this prescribed duty, the prescribed duty of judgment. We see that also in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 4, when you are assembled, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. What are they doing? Well, they're to be pronouncing judgment against this individual who has his father's wife. So again, the purpose of this physical assembly is for the purpose of judgment. One of God's prescribed duties, which allows us then to be recognized as God's house or church. Acts chapter 20, still in the book of Acts, hopefully, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, there, physical assembly, in this case, to do what? To break bread. Here now we're talking in relation most specifically to the Lord's table. So a physical assembly for the purpose of the sacraments. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul there using again physical assembly language, and here again for the purpose of observing the Lord's table. Verse 17, but in following the instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, you physically assemble, it is not for the better but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, notice it's not just a fellowship, it's not just a hangout, you're coming together, you're physically assembling to be the church. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in your eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The reason I read a little bit further there is because Paul, notice, makes a distinction here between sacred eating, meaning eating that related to the Lord's table, and regular eating. He says, do you not have houses to eat? Well, they were probably in somebody's house, because that was common in his day. That's where the churches met, were in people's houses, as we saw in Nympha's house, or Priscilla and Aquila. And so here he's making a distinction, however. It's not the house, but the fact that they've come together for the prescribed duty in this case, the prescribed duty of sacred eating. He makes a distinction between that and regular eating, revealing that not all assemblies constitute, again, the church, but only those gathering to carry out God's prescribed duties. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, when you physically assemble, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And now, the last portion of that, the revelation, the tongue, the interpretation, we know that those things have ceased. Paul speaks about that, as a matter of fact, in the 13th chapter, the chapter just before this, or when the perfect comes, meaning the finished or closed canon of Scripture, the very thing that we're reading from right now. Then only two will be left, hymn and lesson. By lesson, he means sermon, a teaching, a sermon. When you come together as the church, you come together for these prescribed duties, a hymn, corporate praise, a lesson, sermon. So here we see physical assembly for the purpose of, corporate praise and a sermon. Going back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered, physically assembled, in this case it's again Solomon's portico, the place where they were together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Where they prayed, they're praying corporate praise, and we have that prayer in verse 25 through 30. Their prayer that they corporately prayed together, that brings this this extra filling with the Holy Spirit, giving them boldness to then go out and to keep preaching the gospel. But again, gathered together, in this case for the purpose of the prescribed duty of corporate prayer. And then finally, last but not least, putting many of these together in one place, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and following. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, physically assembled, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, physical assembly, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And so here again, physical assembly for the purpose, in this case, of sermons, sacraments, that's the idea of breaking of bread there, and corporate prayers. So not just any physical assembly will do, even if that physical assembly has the right individuals. Professing believers, those in covenant relationship with Christ, and ordained pastors. It requires also the carrying out of prescribed duties, God's sacred duties. How many people then constitute a church or God's house? Because when we're the church, we are again God's house. How many people do we need to have that happen? Well, as little as two or three, where there is also an ordained pastor, and their physical assembly together is again to carry out God's prescribed duties. Where am I getting that from? Well, Matthew chapter 18, a text you know. Verses 17 and following here, dealing again with the issue of judgment, or the prescribed duty of judgment. This is what they're carrying out, and Jesus is giving instruction as it relates to that. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, that physical assembly, ecclesia, again, that's what the term translated church here means. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Translation, the assembly, though small in this case, two or three gathered in my name, is called the church nonetheless, because they're carrying out the prescribed duty of judgment in this case with ordained pastors. And we know that that includes ordained pastors, because they are again the only ones who can bind and loose, the very thing that he talks about here in these verses. Number three, then, in the outline, the prescription for assembly in or as God's house. And it's really both when we're the church, right? It's a place and it's a people. The prescription for assembly in or as God's house is all together as one. All together as one. In other words, it is to be integrative versus segregated worship. It is to be integrative versus segregated, or I might have said they're integrated versus segregated worship. An example of segregated or divided worship. Well, the current COVID-19 safer at home restriction, which says that we are not to gather together over 10 people, right? And that was what was suggested to us. If you read the first response that Mark received from Jefferson County, is that what they want us to do is to essentially meet in groups of 10 and just keep cycling these groups through. But that's not the paradigm, that's not the model that God's given to us. God commands us rather, and by the way, the paradigms and the patterns in Scripture are authoritative. Matthew 19 and Jesus' instruction there as it relates to, or the instruction that he gives in relation to the narrative as it relates to the man and the woman, tells us that the paradigms in Scripture themselves are indeed authoritative. And so it is as it relates to the paradigm of meeting together as one people before God. It's something that God commands us to do, which is why we're taking issue with the state's order in this respect. Not just that they're not allowing us to meet, or we're not allowing us to meet at one time, but the fact that they're trying to limit the numbers. This, by the way, happened in Exodus chapter 10, during Moses' appeal to Pharaoh to let God's people go to, as a physical assembly, to the place that God had designated to worship him. Acts chapter 10, you may remember this in verse 9. In verse 9, just before that, Pharaoh, or just after that rather, Pharaoh gets angry with what Moses says because he doesn't want everybody to go. And so essentially what Pharaoh says is, you just go. The men can go, but leave the little ones and the children behind. Segregation, right? Division. Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast of the Lord. In other words, God requires all of us to be together as one. And this pattern, or what it is that Moses establishes here, it continues through the Old Testament to be the model. Even in Leviticus 23:3, where God says, you will come before me on the Sabbath as a holy convocation. That particular word translated there, convocation, means assembly of all the people. You will come all as one before me. But Deuteronomy chapter 31 is probably the best text as it relates to the Pentateuch to see this. Deuteronomy 31 verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 31 verses 12 and 13. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that the children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over to the Jordan to possess. Notice, assemble the people, meaning what? Men, women, and little ones. What is God saying there? All of them, everyone at the same time. At the same time. Nehemiah here with the ratification of the covenant itself after they come back into the land. Nehemiah, this will be a part of your history books. So before the Psalms, Nehemiah. Notice what we read there. Following the pattern, understanding that it's authoritative, what God has given in the past, understanding that that paradigm itself, all the people coming together as one, not division, not segregation among the people. Verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the, and notice what they're called, the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Same pattern, right? All the people together at once. Not divisions of 10 or whatever it is, but all God's people together as one. That's what God commands. He wants his people together. If we're to be his house, the prescription for assembly in or as God's house is all together as one. And that is how we're to understand then those New Testament passages that we've looked at, where it talks about they were together, they were together, they were together. It's speaking about all together, all of them, men and women, young and old, all who could understand. They were together as one man. This even plays into some of Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where he speaks of that you be of one mind. Literally, that you be of one man. You be together in that way. And as we saw in chapter 11, verse 17, that there be no factions among you. Factions. You know what that word means? That word means division. Division among you. Number 4, God commands us to worship him in or as his house. And hopefully you see why I'm making that distinction, because we're in his house, but it's only his house because we are his house. We are his church when we physically assemble together. God commands us to worship him in or as his house if we are to receive his blessings and salvation. And here's now that piece that I spoke of earlier. It's only when we are his house or in his house that we receive his blessings. As it relates to God commanding us to do that, to be his house, to be in his house. Psalms 135. Psalms 135. And you can see there's quite a few psalms there. We're going to look at what it is God says about both commanding us to be in his house for worship, as well as the blessings that are afforded to us when we do that. Both of those things we'll look at from primarily the Psalms. Psalm 135, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. The courts were, of course, where the people were. The people who were literally inside would be the priests, and the people then would be in the courts. And again, together, assembling in this place together. The courts then, and notice that because we're going to pick up this word elsewhere, and you need to know that its association is to the house of God. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house, the ordained priests, and in the courts of the house of God, the people. And what is the command? This is the place that we are to give praise to God, where we are to carry out His sacred and prescribed duties. His duties. Psalm 96, with that in mind then, Psalm 96. I wanted to show you that most especially as it related to the courts, because as I said, we're going to pick that up even now, and so you know that I'm not making it up when I tell you this, that it's part of the house of God. You've already seen that, and so now that's why we're going back rather than starting here. Psalm 96, verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Meaning what? Come into His house. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. And since the church is the house of God, all of these verses, Psalm 135, Psalm 96, as well as Psalm 99, that we're going to look at here in just a second, all of these particular texts are relevant to us as the house of God today. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, and we know that, as I said earlier, we saw that in Isaiah 2, that Zion is yet another term for the house of God. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The King in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Another term, according to what we read in places like Isaiah 60, verse 13, as well as what we read in Ezekiel, another term that refers directly to God's house, or as it is translated there, God's sanctuary. God's sanctuary. And so what is it saying here? Worship at His footstool. Worship at His house. So when we go to the state and we say, we need to worship God, and they say, well, you can do that online. We say, no, 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 you don't understand. For us to worship at God's house, we have to be God's house. To be God's house, we have to physically assemble together. You see why it's an issue? We need to be together, according to God. Otherwise, we're not the church. If we're not the church, then we're not God's house. God commands us to be the church, to assemble together so that we can not only worship Him, but so that we can also receive His blessings. Some other texts in the Psalms while we're here that speak to this. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. He is the one who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. And then finally, Psalm 150 at the very end. How do the Psalms end? Well, they end calling us or commanding us to praise or to worship God in His house. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Notice that's the location. God's commanding it. Say, well, everything, you say, I'm a believer that because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, that every jot and tittle, every portion, every piece of God's law, every piece of God's word is to be obeyed. Wouldn't that include then this? Worshiping or praising Him where? As the prepositional phrase says, in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. You'll see there all the instruments that are we're being told that can be used as part of this. Verse 6, let everyone that has everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise Him where? In His sanctuary. We need to be obedient to God. That's why we're here today. God calls us to physically assemble so that we can be the church, so that His Spirit can be among us, so that we can worship Him, as Jesus says in John 4, in spirit and in truth. I can't do that without you. You can't do that without me. We can't do that without physically assembling together as His people. When we become His house, we receive also then His special blessings, salvation, those things associated with His house. Going back then through the Psalms, starting in Psalm 20. His goodness and His mercy, Psalm 20. Verses 1 through 9. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May in the name of God, the God of Jacob, protect you. May He send you help from His sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings. Notice, may He send you help from where? The sanctuary. From Zion. His house. May He grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with His saving might, or with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May He answer us when we call. Answer us from where? Where does God give us His help from? Again, verse 2. He helps us from His sanctuary. So Psalm 20, I said there, God's goodness and mercy. We're going to see that in 23. But here, what is it? Well, it's God's help from His house in relation to protection. And again, also the mention of salvation. Salvation in your house, in your sanctuary. That's what we get. That's what God gives us when we come together and become His house. Psalm 23, you know Psalm 23. It's the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm. Listen to verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. I think that the better translation there is, when I dwell in the house of the Lord. David is here saying that this is going to happen, and I'm not trying to tell you here that the and doesn't exist there, but understand that what he's saying at the first part of verse 6 is dependent on what he believes will happen there in the second piece. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And because of that, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. So goodness and mercy, the blessing of dwelling in or being God's house. 24, chapter 24, Psalm 24. 24, 3 through 5, very quickly. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Notice it mentions to hills, or the idea of a mountain. God's holy mountain, again, is associated with His house. That's picked up in the very next statement, though. And who shall ascend into His holy place? Who shall ascend into that place? Skip down to verse 5. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So we might say there the blessing of righteousness, being right before God. Chapter 26, verses 8 through 12. 26, 8 through 12. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Where is the place of stability? Where is the place of level ground? How do I become a person who is delivered from bloodthirsty men, from evil devices, when I dwell in the habitation of God's house? 27, 4 through 5, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. The rock, the tent, the mountain, the temple, right? The tabernacle, God's house, the place of deliverance, the place of protection. 36, 7 through 9, they're speaking more generally about delights, the delights of our hearts are fulfilled when we keep our promise to assemble and to be the house of God. Those things are given to us as blessings. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. All of that takes place only when we promise and commit ourselves to physically assemble and to become the house of God. We get to drink from the river of His delights, the abundance of His house. 65, 1 through 4, forgiveness and goodness. 65, 1 through 4, very quickly, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Again, Zion is a reference, as we've already seen, to God's house. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. Forgiveness and goodness comes when we commit to be His house. You see why it says, the idea that some of you don't like that it's 16 weeks, and so you use those 16 weeks like you got to make sure you get all your 16 weeks. That we shouldn't be trying to stay away from God's house. If you understand what God says about His house and becoming His house, this should be the place you want to be all the time. As David and the psalmist can say, I love the habitation of your house. Let me dwell there forever. Because I understand the goodness that's associated with it. See? Physically assemble and be God's house is to be the people receiving the blessings of God. Is it any wonder then that those who are committed to that end are always the most blessed? And those who don't are always the most troubled. Haven't we seen that even in this church? Right? Psalm 68, 7 and 18. As well as 26 and 35, 17, 18. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. God is among us with His chariots, with His armies. You are ascended on high, leading hosts of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. 26, bless God in the great congregation. Verse 35, awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. You should know the first part that I read there, verses 17 and 18, because this was picked up by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. And there he tweaks that phrase there. He receives gifts among men to read, He gives gifts to men. And that works very nicely with what we read here at the end in verse 35. Awesome is God in His sanctuary. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Because that's how Paul understands it's there. And he translates all this in relation to Jesus. That when we come together as His people, God gives spiritual gifts and spiritual power to His people in that place when they physically assemble as His people, as His church, as His Psalm 73, starting in verse 12, the author here is troubled over the wicked, most especially those who are the wicked, yet they claim to walk with God. He says this starting in verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So here the psalmist says, I would have betrayed your children, God, by speaking this way. He says, I'm thinking this way, but if I would have spoken that way, you see, I would have betrayed those who come after me. I would have been, as Jesus says, a stumbling block to them. And what is he doing here? He's observing, and he says, it seems like nothing ever happens to them, even though they act in wickedness. But, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. What is the blessing that he's speaking of here that goes along with a commitment to be the church and to be God's house? It is the blessing of discernment. As we go out into the world and we're there and we see people prospering, the wicked prospering, and even people who claim to be Christian who are at the same time wicked people, and we see them prospering, we can lose sight. We can lose discernment. And it's only when we come again to God's place and we commit ourselves to be that place and to be those people and to be that house that we gain the discernment that tells us otherwise. God will put them to an end. And he says, I discerned that, but I discerned that as the blessing that comes from your house. How many times has that happened, beloved? You've been here and you've had wrong thinking. And then you came to God's house and maybe you were like this man, as he says in another place, I was on the brink of destruction. There, truly you set them in slippery places, but he himself, he speaks of himself being on the brink of destruction. Wrong thinking, and you came into this place with that kind of thinking, only to have all of that relieved, to be given the blessing of discernment when you heard God's word preached. How many times? Again, that only happens in God's house when we become that kind of a place. Finally, Psalm 84, 1 through 7. Here we just have a whole myriad of things, and so I'm just going to read it, and I think you'll be able to be able to pick up what is being said. Listen to what the psalmist says. How lovely is your dwelling place, your house, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O Jacob, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord in that place is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor in that place and honor. No good thing does he in that place withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And we could again add, in that place. God commands us for good reason to physically gather together and to become his house, because this is the place, out of his desperate and all merciful love and grace to us, this is the place where he blesses us, where he gives us those things that we need to go on living and prospering in the world, to be protected from the sin of this world and the evil people and the devices of this world, to have the discernment to know how to navigate our ways unto heaven. It's in his church when we become that place, and those people, and that house. Number five, therefore, to continue receiving the special blessings of God's Spirit and salvation found in his house requires that we not forsake physically assembling ourselves together as his church, since this again is how we become God's house. And you know the text, Hebrews 10:25-26, do not, he says there, neglect assembling or meeting together as some have the habit of doing. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving such knowledge, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. All I would ask you to do is to think about, in relation to those verses that you know so well, consider the imperative the author places on such assembling there in those verses. What he mentions, and I failed to mention this, is that he says, continue to do this as the day draw nears. What the author understood was that the church should be more concerned as we get closer to Judgment Day, as we get closer to Christ's return. And today, beloved, we're closer now than they were, by far. The church should be increasingly even more wanting to do that, to see the necessity of, the importance of physically gathering, assembling together to be his church and his house, all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is why the church during the times of persecution have always sought to meet even secretly. For example, during Decius's persecution in the 3rd century, the church met secretly in the underground tombs of others, because they knew the importance of physical assembly, of being the church, in order to be in God's house and to continue to receive his blessings and salvation. Number 6, and finally then, the blessing afforded to us when we physically assemble to become God's house or the church also benefits the world. Also benefits the world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, again, you know the verses. There Jesus says to the church, to the physical assembly, you, it's plural there again, you are the salt and the light of this world, which means that we are those who preserve the good and push back the darkness of evil in this world. Which also means stop God's people from becoming the house of God or the church, and you forfeit all hope of things getting better in this world. You want hope as it relates to COVID-19? You want hope as it relates to what will happen after COVID-19? Then you need the church. You need the church, which means you need God's people physically assembling together and praying for you. Closing contemplation, then, consider how far adrift, beloved, America's current sanctions against the church are from her founding fathers and their stated desire for this nation as communicated in the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment of our Constitution, which reads, and I quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or the right of the people to peaceably assemble." You know, that tells me they knew something about the importance of our physical gathering back then. That we've lost. How far adrift. How far adrift. Which allows me to close then with this challenge. Pray for our government, beloved. Pray for them. That they, like our American forefathers, would again see the church or God's new covenant house as First Amendment essential business. All this talk about essential business, grocery stores. Guess what? We're First Amendment essential business. First Amendment essential business. Essential even to them. We're the salt. We're the light. Pray that they would give us back our freedom to assemble as one. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've had time to discuss these things, and I pray that it's pricked the hearts of your people in a way that will not only make them in the coming days more faithful to your church, understanding how quickly something like this can be lost. But Father, because they know now what your word says about it and how important it is that we physically assemble as your people, regardless of the risk, that your blessings might still abide upon us, and that this world that we equally care about, Father, could also know your blessings. Father, make it so. Change the hearts of our leaders, we pray. In Jesus' name.